Well, good morning, men.
Good morning.
Good to be with you again, and thank you so much for this. Wow. Well, let's turn to a passage we'll be considering. I'm just going to grab that last paragraph of chapter 3, continuing on from the previous section there, or a few paragraphs. And let's pray together and we'll read and dive in. Father, thank you for life and breath. These are gifts from you to be used to give you great glory. And so, Father, now open your word. The entrance of your word gives light. And so we pray for light, clear minds, open hearts to receive it as from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, and let me just read the paragraph we're going to consider, chapter 3, verses 23 through the end of the chapter there. Galatians 3, verses 23 through the end of the chapter. Let me read that. And I'm reading from the ESV version. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Okay. So here's the 30,000 foot view, and it's right here in the outline before you. Just want to kind of parse out the flow of the argument there, just kind of follow along with it, and then just pull on two strings, two strands. It's immensely complex, as I'm sure you could see, so you can't really explain everything or break everything down, of course. But so let's just follow the general flow of the argument, and then just I want to pull out two strands to reflect on a little bit. It's continuing this longer argument where Paul is contrasting the purpose of the law and God's promise to Abraham. So Moses and Abraham, right? The Galatian Judaizers were saying, we still need Moses, even in light of the promise that has been fulfilled in Christ. We still need some of this Moses. We need circumcision. We need some of these other aspects of the law. And Paul is just taking aim at that as a denial fundamentally of the gospel, saying, no, we have the promise, and it's been fulfilled in Christ, and by faith, we experience it. And so he's making all these different types of arguments, appeal to their personal experience. Were you justified by works or by faith? He appeals to history. He explains their founding father, Abraham, to them. Abraham was justified by faith, not by circumcision. The promise came first before circumcision. He makes these different arguments, and he's kind of continuing in that vein here to show that promise, the promise that was given to Abraham, fulfilled completely in Christ, who was the answer, is greater, more foundational than the purpose and use of the law. And he picks up right there in 23, right, saying, and let's just break this paragraph down into basically two parts. The kind of work of the law, and then the blessings of the promise, which are basically our union in Christ, kind of summed up as that. He talks about the law in an explicitly negative way here, right? Look at, he says, until faith came, we were held captive under the law. imprisoned in verse 23 as well. The Judaizers were arguing that the law brought actually freedom. And Paul has to counter that and say, no, actually, it locked us up. It was an imprisoning thing, a restrictive thing. And you know, the greatest proof of that is when you think about Moses on Sinai getting all this legislation from God himself and telling Israel what it means to be truly Israel, to be the light to the nations, to be God's people. And then the reality of it is every single one of the Israelites failed to be a true Israelite. Israel was whittled down from this whole nation of people to one faithful Israelite. That's prison. They couldn't even be the nation God called them to be. And that's what the law did. The law showed them incapable of being what God calls and demands that his people be. It whittled down all the way to one faithful. And even then, so Christ received all the blessings of fulfilling the law, but then even then the perfect Israelite takes the curse. So that's how captivating, that's how imprisoning the law is, that only one Israelite could fulfill it and carry it out. And also, they went into captivity in Babylonia because they broke the law. So they couldn't even stay in the place that God had given to them. So the law was obviously, when you just trace the history, an imprisoning thing. Not this freeing thing that the Judaizers want to make it. So they were held captive under the law. They were imprisoned. And then there's this other image here that the law was our guardian, Paul says. Now that sounds nice, as though some outpost guy is standing there protecting. But it's actually a negative thing. If you look at if you look at first century pictures of this person, this pedagogue, or what's called here a guardian, they were people who were entrusted. They were, first of all, normally a slave who was entrusted with the responsibility to make sure that the kids were educated. Now, that sounds nice and helpful until you realize some of the ancient pictures of the people who occupied this position had them with rods, disciplinary things. So they were entrusted with doing whatever it took to get that kid educated, including physical punishment. So that's kind of restrictive if you're a 6 to a 16-year-old kid, right? You don't like the guardian, because their purpose is to carry out the wishes of the Father. And so the law was imprisoning, as a guardian, was imprisoning Israel as well. It was a taskmaster to which Israel had to submit unwillingly. So Paul's arguing, and he raises the guardian factor again in verse 24. So 23 to 25, he's basically articulating the negative nature of the law. Now, this doesn't overturn the reality that the law itself is good, Paul says elsewhere, if it's used lawfully, if it's in its right place. It's bad when it's an instrument, when you use it as an instrument of liberation and life-giving, because it can't do that. Paul said that in the previous paragraph. If a law that could give life existed, then it would have been given. But it can't do that. It actually kills, right? Again, like it's like the speed limit signs you see when you're in a rush. It kills your spirit. It provokes you. It makes you get on the lookout for police. If you're going over the speed limit, right? That's not a life-giving feature. That's a restrictive, kind of imprisoning, negative. It doesn't make the law bad. It just reveals what we are. the law itself is good. Right? A speed limit can be life-saving. So the law itself is not bad, but it had these bad and negative consequences. It was necessarily formative and constructive, because this was all the pretext and context into which Christ came and fulfilled in the fullness of time, Paul will say in chapter 4. But this just to point out that there's this negative aspect, contrary to what the Judaizers were saying. But then he articulates the blessings of the promise. So he lays out the kind of preparatory work of the law and its negative effect, and then begins to tell what that gives way to in verses 26 through 29. And if there's one phrase in all of Paul that sums up what the Christian's chief blessing of salvation is, or chief benefit, to use some of the term that many of the theologians use, the primary or principal or central benefit of salvation, it is this little phrase that occurs all over Paul: in Christ.
Amen.
Which is union with Christ, or incorporation into Christ. We're a super hyper individualistic country, and so we don't tend to think as deeply in these kinds of incorporated relational categories. You know, if you go to traditional cultures, you go to many places in Africa, the generation that is alive now sees themselves inextricably connected to their ancestors. Mm-hmm. They feel like they're living out the blessings and cursings of those that came before them. And they think that, and they believe that their children and their children's children will live a life that is inextricably connected to their life now. There's just this kind of incorporation into one another. And missionaries noted that if you went to a tribe and the chief came to Christ, then the whole tribe would follow on, because they saw their identity as caught up in their leader. So the blessings of the leader became the blessings of the people. The curses of the leader became the curses of the people. They had this sense of union in their head. Maybe the closest thing we have is sports. Right? You watch a game, you go to a game. If the Pirates win, we are yelling and screaming as winners, right? Even though not a single one of us were on the field doing anything tangible to help, right? Why is it that we could be hundreds of miles away jumping up and down at a win of our team when we had absolutely nothing to do with it other than watching with our eyes? Why do we feel like we won when our team has the higher score?
We bet on it.
There's that. Hey, Patrick. Yes, there is that. There's a sense of union in and incorporation in, so that a win for our representative team or person becomes our win, and a loss becomes our loss. That's why Pittsburgh is so depressed in the fall after certain teams. Yes?
Mark, I was thinking that, you know, when you mentioned the individuality in our country, I think we lose sight of the fact that we are all, you know, related to Adam.
Yes.
That
yes.
We're all fallen. I mean, we don't see ourselves connected all the way back into that incorporation, that we are all fallen creatures. We just think of ourselves. We just popped up. We're
right.
We're whoever we are.
You know? Right. We're Frank Sinatra, right? Do it our way.
Yeah.
Has nothing. Yeah, that's a very good point. We're Adam is our federal head, our first parent, and we are fallen in him. And we hate that. It feels like we got a jail sentence for something our great-grandfather did.
How do you spell that?
But you have to sit in that soil of corporate union, of being caught up in your head, so that you experience the blessings of your head and you experience the cursings of your head and everything in between. You have to kind of sit in that soil and take ourselves up out of our wet, rugged Western individualism that thinks everything turns and falls on what we personally do. when really we're just a web of the situations and circumstances. Not just, we have individual responsibility, but so much of who we are is tied to the context and situation and places from which we come, right? We're all speaking English, right? If you were born in Germany, we'd be speaking German. If you were born in southern Sudan, you're speaking Sudanese or Arabic, right? So union with Christ is this chief blessing because it catches us up in all that Christ accomplished. He was the promised offspring. And then we become heirs because we're connected to the primary offspring. So we become offspring. So it just some of the articulation of that in Paul condensed, but let's just pull out a few of the things, right? You are all sons of God by faith, obviously, in Christ. We become a part of the new people of God, part of the promise. For the fulfillment of the promise is that Gentiles get taken up into the people of God, the new Israel of God, Paul will say later on. God called Israel his son. He says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Israel was God's child. Right? You know, there's this whole, there's this notion of pater familias, that like the father giving all the blessings to those who proceed from him. And Israel was the son of God, and so they were the recipient of God's blessings. Which the implication of that is, if you're a son of God, you're not an orphan.
Amen. Amen. Wow. Amen.
You're not alone in the, we're not lost in the cosmos. The most central relationship in the universe, the most primary and foundational relationship that exists in the universe is sonship. Just like in, I mean, we know this in the social and civil sphere, that if you are disconnected at the most foundational level from your father, the ripple effects throughout the rest of your life, right? It's because it's so central to who a person is. Well, more central than just the human social realm is this theological realm of being a son of God. It gives you a firm identity at the heart of reality. Yes, sir.
And an inheritance.
Yes, that's what we're getting to. Yeah, absolutely.
I didn't mean to jump ahead.
Oh, no, that's good.
Yeah.
Keep this all connected. I think Paul's mind was so compressed, he just sees all these things. Yes, sir.
If we could just look back for a second. I was looking at 23, 24, 25. And the imagery, if you take captive, imprisoned, and guardian, taskmaster, guardian, all together, he's tapping back into Egypt imagery.
Oh, yeah.
And then when he says, until Christ came, now he's tapping into Mosaic imagery.
Yeah.
So they would have inherently got something that we might have missed.
Yes. That's good. That's very good. Yeah, that slaves in Egypt, yeah, that's in the background there. You especially see it in Romans 6 through 8. Slave to sin, freed. You just see Egypt right in the back. You see just, that's such a central, just like our July 4th is kind of political. Theirs was political, theological, everything. I mean, the liberation from Egypt defined them as a people. So that's good. That's a good image to point out. You're all sons of God, so we're not orphans. Paul will say in the next chapter so beautifully, we cry, Abba, Father, from the heart, because the Spirit has brought us in sonship. We've been adopted into the family of God. And adoption, we think of adoption as when you're just a little baby and you sign all these papers and everything. And adoption in Greco-Roman culture was so much different. You could be an adult and a slave could be adopted. And that meant you got all this inheritance and blessing. You got social standing. You just got all this new identity. But there's sonship, which is a blessing of our union with Christ. But he also talks about being baptized in verse 27. And having put on Christ, and Paul uses all these things interchangeably, being in Christ, being baptized, putting on Christ. The baptism, of course, is the initiation rite into the new community. If you were a pagan, you go under the water, or you get the water poured on you, you come up in newness of life, Romans 6, you're part of a new body. That's why some traditions give you a new name when you get baptized. Yep. It's a new identity. You're into a new community. You're this new person. You're part of a new order. Right? And Paul's saying that's what happens when you're in Christ, as seen in the initiation rite of baptism. We won't get to an argument about the meaning of baptism and its effects and all that, but just to see that it's tied together with union with Christ, with conversion. And he uses this beautiful image of when you're baptized, you put on Christ. In the first century, when you got baptized, they would make you be naked, and you go in the water, you come out, and they put a robe on you. Right? So you've put on Christ. New identity. You take on his character. You are a son of God. You're a joint heir with him. And then the language of heir, of inheritance, as another blessing comes up in 29. You are heirs, which is to say, you're not slaves. Some of these ideas, Paul says something in seed form, and then he like will go on a rabbit trail a little later and open it all up. So he's going to go on. Chapter 4 is basically expansion of what it means to be an heir and not a slave. What it means to be a child of the promise and not a child of the bondwoman. He's going to open up some of that. So as an heir, you're getting all the blessings. And this comes up in Paul again in Ephesians, where he says, chapter 1, he talks about an inheritance that is given to us, and that we are made heirs. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Mm-hmm. That's not just flowery language. That's a real new order that we have not yet seen the full manifestation of, but is real nevertheless. Just as much as the oak tree is in the little oak, right? It's there, but not yet manifest. We have this status of sonship, this rich inheritance that is given to us in Christ, because his blessings become our blessings. So the law was preparatory for that. Till Christ came, till faith came. And then all these blessings become ours. It's almost impossible in a kind of multi-ethnic nation where, you know, we're a melting pot and all the European countries and all the various countries have just come together. It's kind of hard to get a sense of the shock value of saying that a Gentile gets the same blessings as a Jew, as the son of Abraham. Yes.
I think it's, as you mentioned, the same shock value when Jesus told his disciples, you are friends, you are my friend, if you do as I command, you are no longer servants, because a servant doesn't know the Father's business,
right.
You are my friends, and I think even then, the disciples who were all Jews, had a tough time wrapping their head around it, as do we.
Absolutely. Remember that Peter had to have a nightmare about pork and shrimp.
Yeah.
And God had to shock his sensibilities. You know, you imagine him smelling that pork and, you know, seeing it, and God says, eat! Woo! Before he would even go to Cornelius.
Yeah.
Right? So yeah, absolutely, there's scruples. Yes?
But there were also examples in Jesus' own life. The Syrophoenician woman, the woman at the well of Samaria, the unclean people that came to Jesus, who the apostles would have seen as, ooh, these are people outside of Israel because of condition or heritage or whatever. And right. Jesus interacted with them and touched them and loved on them. Mm-hmm. So his mission and his message were the same because he lived what he was teaching.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
The kingdom, yes.
A fellow that does real good about kind of blowing your mind on this stuff is Philip Yancey.
Oh, yeah.
And he wrote the book, What's So Amazing About Grace?
Yeah.
And he deals with a number of, for evangelicals or outcast groups.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard to read. It was hard for me to read.
Oh, yeah.
It was too unsettling.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Grace is unsettling.
It is very unsettling. Because somehow, deep down inside, I think I buried it in some fashion.
Mm. Yeah.
So,
yeah. Yes. That's good.
Philip Yancey.
Yep. What's so amazing about grace? Yeah. Very good. So that's just a little bit of just the argument. Moving from this negative preparatory work of the law to this kind of expression of the blessings of the promise. And using all this different language. Faith. In Christ language, heir, sonship, just throwing it all in there to say, here's, this, and then so much more that he leaves unspoken. Let's pull on two strands. I want to pull on the psychology of pitting performance, let's call law performance. Because that's an aspect of it, doing this and being included, right? That's performance. This the psychology behind performance versus promise. Living by performance versus living by a promise. If our salvation and our sanctification, which means our growth in grace, if that came by promise, in other words, God said it, and it's unconditional in terms of its reality. People forfeit who don't believe, right? But that doesn't undo the essential reality of the promise. God is going to get what God wants, what God says. But if our salvation, our sanctification came by promise, then we must be ever vigilant against the ever-present lie that it somehow can come down by performance. Look, the Galatians had gospel amnesia, right? How soon they were removed. They believe the promise. This group comes in and says, no, it's also, let's add a little bit of this performance to it, right? Get circumcised, eat this way, whatever parts of the law they were seeking to retrieve. They fell off track. If they got gospel amnesia, we can too. It's an ever-present problem. To forget that our status, standing, position is ours by faith.
Amen.
Not work.
Amen.
It's like, I wake up in the morning and it's within moments even that I'm harassed by the demands of the day. That I start feeling the stress of what I think I need to do versus what I can possibly get done. We're just, the law will harass us. I'm sure some of you guys feel harassed by the demands of your relationships, your marriage, with your children, in your workplaces. The demands, this sense of I need to measure up in order to be somebody, in order to be justified and feel right. That puts a lot of pressure on us. And it comes in so many different ways. Our hearts are programmed to seek a sense of self-justification in how we do and how we live. And it's exhausting. I have seen so many men reach my age now, just in their 40s, and just fall apart from exhaustion. That youthful energy fades. You can't do it. And that sense of not being able to meet up catches up with you. And into that kind of dynamic needs to be thundered that you are justified by faith, not by performance. Your status as a son is yours by promise, not by performance. And this is why I love that Luther quote, which many of you know. It's the quote where he says, this is why we have to beat the gospel into ourselves every day. We forget it's not part of our hardwiring. And so when we are restless and exhausted in pursuit of a status and standing by performance, you need to have the gospel ring out fresh in your ears. Amen. And you know, I mean, people start to argue over, does grace cause license? Does preaching the gospel like this make fat, lazy, inattentive Christians? And I say, no!
Amen.
It's actually the engine and energy. Grace is at the root and foundation. God's promise is what structures everything else. Mm-hmm. And so I say, when we feel chained by the law, when we feel enslaved, you are not going to get out of that sense. You're not going to in any way, quote, improve yourself if you just simply try to fight your way out of the chains. There needs to be a recognition. I like how one theologian said that when I felt myself loved in my chains, it was that triggered the very sense of freedom that I needed. Right? So we have got to constantly remind ourselves. This is, you know, part of why we need the Lord's table. To be reminded that it is his work and not ours, and it's ours by promise, not by our performance, and why we constantly need to be called to rest in this reality. I just can't, we can't be faithful, obedient, righteous, unless we are understanding and we have received first Christ's own righteousness by faith. Until we see our standing and position as ours by promise and faith. And then performance, then we don't labor for rest, we labor from rest at that point. Our status precedes our actions. And so we have got to get this. This is sola fide, right? This is faith alone. That's sola, so important. It's not, it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's not Jesus plus the law equals everything. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We get gospel amnesia, man. We forget. I woke up this morning and felt just the stress of the day and thinking, oh, okay, got to do this. How will I do? And wait. Lord, you made me your child by promise, not by performance. Okay, I'm still going to be your child, whether this day is a failure or not.
Right. Tell your boss that.
Jealous.
But isn't that the dichotomy that I live in? I mean, it's two worlds. Like, you've got to live up to a certain standard in order to make a living, in order to get ahead in some ways, or whatever we think that means. And that's, yet on the other hand, I have to live in that reminder of being a child of God. But yet, I mean, I know there's some transition there. I know there's some freedom there. But
right.
We still, unless we totally don't buy into the world system and just get by somehow, some way, without having to make a lot of money. Or, I mean, it's hard. How do you raise kids and put them into college without working hard?
Oh, you know, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Right? It's not, grace doesn't make you lazy. It doesn't make you opposed to effort, working hard. It makes you opposed to earning. It says the working hard is not going to change your status.
Right.
As a son of God. So, absolutely work hard. Actually, I get the freedom to work hard.
Amen.
Because I know that I don't need to work hard
there you go.
To get this cosmic standing as a son of God. Yes.
And if we are, you know, in those, you know, just thinking about being in Christ. Mm. So when I go to work, I'm in Christ. And where I work is my ministry. Mm-hmm. So thinking about having the mindset that whatever I do, I'm working for the Lord. Mm-hmm. So as I'm working hard, I'm working for the Lord and trying to keep the proper mindset. And also just thinking how we need to feed on the Word of God. And also we need to, with this gospel that we need to feed ourselves with, we need to share it with others. And then we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, which, you know, that's the battle. Mm-hmm. So that's the battle. If I'm working for myself or I go there and I can do this, it's not the right mindset. But trying to keep the proper mindset, keep God's mindset is the thing we need to do. Mm-hmm. Try, you know, asking the Lord to help us to do that.
Sure, sure. You know,
yeah. That also goes back to what Ted was mentioning about what's so amazing about grace. Because it's just not what I'm doing, but it's that grace empowers me
right.
not to do my job, but to do it better than expected, mm-hmm. because I'm now in Christ.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely, yeah. I mean, look, you know, think about the difference, I'm sure many of you are parents. I mean, think about the difference of a child who feels the tyranny of a parent who was going to crash down on them every little mistake they make, and the parent who... the child who feels affirmed, who feels loved, embraced fundamentally, so that they can try work, they can labor and work and fail and not feel like their status as a child is at stake.
That's right.
What do you, I mean, psychologists have shown. I mean, what the child who feels foundationally loved works with freedom. The one who feels like, you know, the tyranny of their parents' displeasure is going to always come down. It's going to have an emotional breakdown at some point.
It's the essence of flowers. When you plant them, water them, edify them, take care of them, they blossom.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they bring joy to you. If you don't take care of them and lift them up, they're going to die. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Just like that child that feels in prison, they're going to die.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes.
Yeah. Fear can be paralyzing too. So like if you run around in this world and constantly think I have to succeed, I have to succeed, I have to succeed, mm-hmm. basically you sometimes just sit there and don't do anything.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So like if you have that freedom, you can just kind of take a breath and know that you have love and things are going to be okay. You might not understand all of what's going on, mm-hmm. but you can just keep on going.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes then your inspiration will come to you.
Yeah, the basic psychology here, I think, is the basic, is the dynamic of history here laid out by Paul. The law can't get you to where you want to go. Performance can't, it just can't deliver that way. It takes promise, not performance. But the promise enables you to be, empowers you to be what we're called to be. That's just wanted to point that basic. There's so many iterations, so many ways and applications we can hit that. Let me finish up with just the pull on one more strand here, the practicing our baptism, as it were. Practical. I want to note this dynamic called the one in the many. It's very philosophical, but let's break that down. Paul says in 28, right, baptism brings you into the church, and it makes you part of one family. You are all one in Christ. So Christians are ones who are united to Christ and united to one another, and incorporated into this one big Abrahamic family.
Amen.
So we are one. There is a deep unity at the heart of our collective identity. Right, this irreducibly common and shared identity as a church. But then he says, or right before that, he says that the promises extend to both what Jew and Greek. There's no difference in terms of inheriting. The fulfillment of the promise, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. So we got ethnic difference, Jew or Greek. Socioeconomic difference, slave or free. And then sexual difference, sexual distinction, male and female, right? And some commentators have said that the that this is probably based on this prayer that Jews made, that where they would thank God that they were not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman, and that Paul is subverting that by the gospel, saying you don't get special social status if you're Jewish, free man. It doesn't give you special status in the kingdom or in the church. That Gentile, slaves, females get inherit the same promise, blessings of the same, get the blessings, the same blessings of the one promise, right? And of course, hopefully no one's reading this as this diversity is eradicated. It's not. It's relativized. Mm-hmm. It's put into its proper place. Doesn't the distinctions aren't done away with. When you walk into a church, we're not all of a sudden androgynous beings, right? We're not sexless. We don't lose our social economic standing. And you don't all of a sudden lose your ethnicity when you walk into a church. So there's this irreducible oneness. We're part of the one family of God. But we're immensely diverse. Socioeconomically, ethnically. And I guess there's so much that we can say. I guess I basically just want to say that in this unity and diversity, we have to reckon with both of those. We can't expect a church to be uniform, but we can't be just these little silos of diversity that don't see ourselves as having a deep, irreducible togetherness in our union with Christ, in our status as part of the family of God. There's this one and many, there's this unity and diversity that is always at work, and it's messy. I can give you one example that of how this practically, how to see if you're trying to impose a certain kind of uniformity or unity over and against the diversity, or diversity over against the unity. You know, if you are in a church, and there's nothing about the life of your church that is that grates against you, or that you would choose differently. You might be in a shrine with your name on it, then, right? If all the music is pleasing to you, if all the style, all the activities and koinonia, all the different expressions of the koinonia in the life of the body, if all of that is to your liking, then, you know, you need to think about what's going on there. Because there's such a diversity of people, and diversities within diversities and all this stuff, the life of the church at some places should not cater to your preferences, and at other places it will. Right? So if you demand a certain kind of music, or you know, it shouldn't be all so uniform that it just pleases you in every respect and in every regard. Does that make sense?
Yes. That's complacency. Yes. You know. That's complacency, just giving into whatever and not really hanging on to the grace that's given by Christ.
Yeah.
And growing individually.
Yeah, being selfish. Yes.
And it also denies various spiritual gifts within the body.
Absolutely.
I've been thinking about what you have been saying and kind of tying it into the different gifts mentioned in places like 1 Corinthians
12,
14. And the way the gifts operate, just like the parts of the body.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. There's a spiritual diversity, too. Right. Yeah, just like my brother's pointing out. All types of diversity. Here there's the socioeconomic, the ethnic, obviously male and female. You know, I met a missionary in the Middle East, and he was pastoring the church, and when he got there, this church, you know, had a huge veil down the middle of it, and you know where this is going. On one side was all men, another side was women. you know, distinguishing sex in such a starkly stark way. Now, you obviously have to work through what's cultural, what's essentially theological, but there's just something so starkly, that's not how a family operates. Like that, right?
Was it a Christian church?
Yeah, it was a Christian church, yeah, because that's part of the culture, right? Yeah. And I've heard different missionaries and read different missionaries, and in different traditional cultures, some of these distinctions, you know, played out in such stark ways. You got to work through some of that. But just the point being, there's got to be an appreciation of diversity, spiritual gifts, socioeconomic. We have to, there's just this reality that we are one.
Yes.
So what unites us is bigger, stronger, more powerful, more real, more defining than what is different about us. But that we are different in all these ways and then some. Yes,
right. Diversity is probably fleeing from diversity is probably the reason, one of the main reasons why the church is so fractured.
Oh yeah.
We really just do want to be with our own.
Yeah.
Whether that's racially or whether that is theologically.
Yeah, very true.
Just
we're consumer. I mean, the culture is a consumer marketplace, right? We pick McDonald's versus Wendy's. We pick the church that, and congregations vote with their feet. They go and leave the places they feel comfortable. And so what happens is we have little ethnic enclaves. So we can have a big Baptist, Black Baptist church right down the street, and a big white Anglican church up the street, right? I mean, and we could have a Latino Baptist church, right? I mean, it's a consumer marketplace. We're not parish-based. We don't just go to the church that's around the corner from us. We get in our cars and drive to the one that suits our preferences. So some of that fights against this collective diversity that should be put on display. There's so much here. I just wanted to point out that our baptism defines us as being part of this family that is diverse but one, where there's deep, deep, deep unity but diversity. Where there's a oneness, but a many-ness. And how we work that out is just, there's so many iterations of that. Well, we're out of time. Let's pray together, okay? I'm sorry, unless we got to, what do we have to do? Are we done?
You're done when you're done.
You're done.
Have to go, they can leave.
Okay.
Come on, man, let's keep going.
Okay. I'm sorry. All right, I laid that out. Let's talk about this a little bit more. Anybody got any comments or anything? Yes, sir.
Oneness in unity, but still many, is a Christian community mirroring the likeness and nature of God.
Absolutely. One in three.
God who is trying to reveal in this unity of Christ. That reminds me of a quotation later in Scripture where it says, since we are therefore surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, I believe Hebrews 12.
Yeah. Or 11, one of them. Yes, Don.
I do have a question.
Sure.
I'm going to put a little fly into the
order. Okay. It's always helpful.
Talking about, you know, the fact that we have diversity and unity, but you know, someone made the comment earlier that we tend to associate with those with whom we gravitate, whether it's ethnically or theologically.
Mm-hmm.
But isn't it important that we do have, for example, a theological standard? Otherwise, we would have chaos. We would have confusion.
Mm.
We would have false teaching.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
How do we balance that?
Now, that's the question. The question is not, do we need unity of doctrine? That's, Paul says there's one baptism, right?
Right.
One spirit. The question is, where are the lines? And that's what, you know, the ecumenical councils, the seven major ecumenical councils hammered, you know, we're trying to hammer that out over centuries. You know, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian, you know, all these different creeds sought to say, here's what it means to be a Christian. So I think that's a process, Don. I think this Holy Spirit working over time in history is constantly marking out the true people of God, As we look back, we go, okay, we have all these creeds. We have these seven big creeds and councils. And I know it's a Christian. I got to be Trinitarian in this particular way. I have to believe this about the work of Christ and the person of Christ. And so there's that. I guess I want to say, and I don't want to sound postmodern in this way. I want to say that it is provisional and fixed. And history plays this out. But of course, it's important. The assumption is we have to have unity. I'm a PCA minister. I signed on to the line of the Westminster Standards.
Yes.
And yet, I quibbled a little bit about Sabbath and exactly how they define covenant. And yeah. Just so, yet I'm a part of that. That's my little circle. But I'm part of the bigger circle. We say the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. So I'm part of the bigger mm-hmm. circle. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know if that answers the question.
No, that's okay. Fine. Yeah, I guess I have to. I'm a little sensitive since I am involved in music music.
Oh yeah.
I don't think that I would like heavy metal at a worship service.
Right.
Or I don't like 7-Eleven songs.
seven words, 11 times. Yeah. No, I agree. This, you know. Yeah, I have a theology of music and worship and. You know, I don't like endless songs of human composer that say, I did this, I feel that. I like firm articulation and enunciation of the character of God and the Amen. Person and work of Christ, right?
Yep.
And I like long verses and eloquent words.
Yet,
you have to work through, when is that just my personal preference and when am I making it impossible for new believers?
Yes.
So there are standards of music, but there are also issues of
mission,
diversity, inclusion that should not violate our union.
Amen.
So it's a dynamic. It's
have the major on the majors.
Yeah, and even that requires definition, right?
Yes.
Work out within the context of your body. You're baptized, whatever body you're baptized, you know, you're in, you got to work that out. There's mission, there's wisdom, there's the Holy Spirit working in that particular expression of Christ's body, working out the particulars. I just wanted to lay out a general dynamic. Yes, sir.
I think, especially in the day and age we're living in, we're getting away from the guidelines of the Bible, where if we stay within the guidelines of the Bible, that's the truth from Genesis 1 to the end of it.
Right.
But we're getting away from it. We're putting all this other stuff in there.
Absolutely.
We're trying to put it in there and make it work, but it doesn't work because that's what you need, the guidelines of the Bible.
Yes, sir.
We just need to stay within that structure, and it helps us. You know, not we won't maybe make mistakes, but still, that guideline helps us. We stay within in the Word of God and just stay there. We're not going off on all these tangents.
Yes, sir. There's the first thing, when you've studied denominations and the history of the church, one of the first things that goes, particularly in the West, is the authority of Scripture.
Yeah.
We're such a democratized society in the West that we lose a firm sense of trembling at the law of God. And then everything just is up for debate at that point. Marriage, everything just becomes negotiable. Once you stop humbly listening to what God says.
What baptism you use?
Yes, sir.
There was a study done by one of the Baptist conventions a number of years ago on what people actually believe. And they found that most of the parishioners didn't really know what they believed. They didn't understand the theology. They attended church because they liked the culture. So I was thinking what Don said. I went to a Missouri Synod Lutheran church one time, and the music was Nine Inch Nails, but it was gospel words. Now, I don't like that music, but the theology part was correct. So right. From a culture standpoint, I thought, well, I don't belong here, but this is interesting. You know, and so I think it's a matter of, where are you? Are you choosing it because of your culture or because of what God says?
Yeah, that's good. That's good. In context, so you just pointed up, become a Greek to the Greek, a Jew to the Jews.
Yeah.
A church in the highlands of Scotland is not going to be like a church in the backwater of Louisiana, right? Culture or Western Pennsylvania. Those are some of the wisdom issues that I think emerge out of thinking deeply about our oneness in diversity, our oneness in manyness, our unity in diversity.
Change the method, but not the message.
Right, right.
No, but Mark, I guess the point is, what I've been harping on to everyone's boredom, is that the idea of unity is not taught in most evangelical churches. Mm. That diversity, I mean, honoring our diversity, our uniqueness, and our Cajunness or our Scottishness, I mean, that is what we do. We don't talk or theologize about the unity of the body.
Right, and
we don't even think about how to implement that.
Yes, I agree.
So that you have an evangelical church in a community near here, and another evangelical church moves into the community saying, we're coming here in here because there's no other evangelical church in the community. And that was their statement.
Right, right.
That happened. That happened in Switzerland.
We don't need to talk about
that. I mean, I so agree.
So in the end, it's we just ignore it completely. Mm. It's like racial separation in the before the civil rights movement. We just went along with it. Mm. And didn't think about it. Mm. I was raised in a home. We had a black maid that came in and cleaned the house. We didn't even think about her. And that's what we have today. We have that in so. Diversity, absolutely. Scottish versus Cajunness, yes, absolutely. But in the end, we do not think seriously about the unity of the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And everybody goes off and does their own thing. I'm going to shut up. Okay, that's enough.
I agree, brother. Yes, sir. Thank you. Yes.
Mark, I have two comments. One is also we find today that in Galatians 3:20, this passage about No diversity, all one, can be used to wipe out the diversity.
Right.
Yes,
right.
Absolutely.
I mean, particularly when there are other passages of Scripture that suggest that this diversity is God-given by creation and is intended to abide, people can use this and say, oh, but that's all been wiped out of Christ. We struggle with that, for instance, in the ordination of women, for instance.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Right.
Different denominations.
Right.
Yeah. That's one point. The other point I want to say is, it seems to me the big trick is how do you live by grace in a world and culture that works by performance? Mm-hmm. I mean, even families, there's a deep sense in which it seems to me, we want to be living under grace in the midst of other people thinking that we're basically behaving for performance. Mm-hmm. In other words, I may want to work hard at my work, but not in order just to please these people, but because that's where I'm on mission for Christ.
Yeah.
It looks the same, but it's really quite different.
Yeah.
The problem, though, is that I often fall back under the law myself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Trying to please people.
Yes, sir. That's good.
So it's a worthy of discussion how one lives in grace in a world where performance is a pervasive.
Yeah. Amen. Yes, sir.
The real problem to me seems that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, all they wanted to do was go back and make bricks for Pharaoh. And I see that in churches today, too. Mm-hmm. You know, give me something I can work at, something I can achieve, something I can do. It's still based on performance.
Right. And you know, I would add, maybe there's a generation where, I think it's intrinsic to the human heart that we want to self-justification, right? You don't have to teach a two-year-old to try to wiggle his or her way out of trouble by self-justification, right? It's intrinsic to the human heart. But I do think there's a generation of young people that lack ambition. There's a kind of listlessness. And so grace needs to be perhaps taught in such a way that it encourages industry. And maybe another generation sought their identity. I mean, just were trained to seek their identity in their performance. And they need to say, look, you can chill. God has given us one day in seven to show that the world doesn't revolve around us. Worship, right?
Amen.
Calls us to rest on a day to show that the world proceeds by God's work, not ours. Everything keeps growing. Everything, the world keeps spinning if we're not working. So some of this is contextual, again, but you're right, there are a lot of the people are looking back at Egypt and wanting Egypt's ways. Other comments? Okay. Yes, sir, final comment, and we'll pray.
Could you speak up, please?
The result is the absence of truth.
The what?
The absence of truth.
Yes, sir.
The result, what do you mean? Spell that out just a little bit. Well, there's definitely a lot of compromise. Yes.
Yes,
sir.
Yes.
I completely agree. If the preaching doesn't sing and sting, then perhaps you're not getting the whole counsel of God.
Amen.
Right. So, and there's a lot of pastors feel this sense of they need a congregation to get a paycheck. I hate to say that, right? And so there's this tendency that the natural tendency is to mute some of the hard edges of gospel truth in order to avert trouble. And if you're a people pleaser, your tendency is going to be a lot stronger. But yes, sir, we shouldn't be compromising. We're going to need to pray. Let's pray, okay? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Cause it to sink deeply into our hearts. And Lord, would you refresh us in the good news that the promises, the inheritance is ours by promise and faith, not by our performance. And would you help us to work these things out, make them more than just grand, noble ideas or theological truths, but ones that permeate every fabric of our being and truths in which we embody and how we relate to one another, our families, our workmates, our friends, our church. Lord, do help us. We pray for your grace for the rest of this day. This is a day that you have given to us, and we receive it as a gift. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.